Welcome.
Welcome. Hi, mental health warriors. Welcome to Unplugged Past Podcast. And this is where we critically discuss the intersectionality between faith, mental health, and politics. Absolutely. Thank you in advance for your time.
Absolutely.
So we have a packed episode for you today. I don't know if you saw part one of Saved and Sane. Uh-huh. I highly recommend that you look at that, or you're going to feel just a little bit lost today. That's okay. It's all right. Get caught up if you can.
Absolutely.
But today we are going to have a continued discussion surrounding, again, mental health, politics, and faith. And I'm excited because we're going to do a deeper dive. And I really want to make sure that we start off just always putting God first and thanking him that we're even able to have these types of conversations.
Amen. Amen.
And put that out into the world. So appreciative of that for sure.
Amen.
So we'll start, as we'll continue, with our mental health moment of the week.
Uh-oh.
I definitely want to dive into that with you guys. So I'll start this time. I put you on the hot stuff
because I started last time.
You did. So I'll start this time. So you wouldn't know this as the audience, but we didn't do taping. We did do taping last week. And I'm actually grateful for that because last week was my grandmother's birthday and she's no longer with us. And I don't know how it works for other cultures, but for most African-American families, we still celebrate our deceased loved ones' birthdays, even when they're not here. And this particular birthday, I felt really, really, really sad. I had a lot of despair in my heart, and it was just hard. Her birthday was October 16th, and I was notorious for making a big deal out of her birthdays. Because that was my person. That was my queen.
Absolutely.
So whereas, you know, in the prior years, she died in 2020. Whereas in the prior years, you know, I would do a post or something. I just didn't have it. I was really distraught. And I don't know if it's because I also lost my dad. So I lost my dad in December. I don't know if you guys knew that as the audience, but I lost my dad in December. And I'm still trying very hard to go through the mourning process of that. It hasn't quite been a year since that happened.
Oh, yeah. Grief happens in waves.
Yes.
Yes.
So then I feel like I'm in and been in constant grief for my father, and then for me to also have my grandmother's birthday, it was just like, it was a little team too much. It was a little much for me. So that was my realization that, okay, I'm having this particular moment. And then I had to reach into my bag of tools that I learned from therapy.
Okay.
And I'll say this for anybody that is still going through the grieving process. If you've lost someone that you love, one thing I learned within my therapy that really helped me is you can feel sad. That's fine. There's sadness that will happen. And the sadness typically comes from the fact that they're not there with you, right? But what you can do is you can celebrate them. And
that's a fact.
Yeah, you can replace all
of the... Birthdays are about life, not death.
Exactly. So my therapist was really great at positioning the idea of, instead of spending all of my energy being sad, celebrate her. Mm. Because the only way that people will know about her is through my memories with her, if I share them.
Those
moments in time that no one was there for but me and her. No one would know the amazing person that she was, the best grandmother on the planet Earth. No one will know that if I don't tell them and celebrate that, as opposed to just being sad that she's not here.
You know, they always say you're not supposed to tell your own story.
Ah.
And so, yeah, tell her story,
yes.
Please. Yes.
She was incredible.
Wow.
She was absolutely incredible. And I'll give you this tidbit. So I think I've told you that I was on the streets, and I had my moments when between 6 and 10, I was on the streets. And I had my moment where I was a full-blown suicidal. Like, I'd come to God at the throne. I was like, listen, if this is my life, I can't do it. So like, my God, it needs to be there. It needs to be different. Or tomorrow, guess what? I'm out of here. One way or the other, I'm gonna figure this out.
And I'm laughing because I understand totally.
That was my specific prayer to him was like, "Yo, I'm out of here tomorrow. So whatever it is what's gonna be." And that was my prayer at 10. And literally that morning, my grandmother found me. And not only did she find me, the first thing she did is she gave me the biggest hug that I've ever felt in life. And she got my school stuff together and I took me to school, you know, like got me something to eat, wiped my face and took me to school. And here's the thing, from where she was, because I knew where my grandmother lived. I didn't know quite where I was, but I knew what side of town I was on. From where she was, she had to take at least 4 buses to get to me and then take me to school and then go back to her home and then pick me up from school and then take me back to my son's house.
Okay, so that's a journey, a movie is, by itself. But
and this is my grandmother.
I don't want to take us too far off track, but did she know where y'all was at? Because it ain't like it's GPS or like did somebody have to tell her something?
That is the miracle of God. Is the miracle of God. I have no. I told God, listen,
Lord, like this, like the Magi following the star. Just
she found me. I didn't even know where I was.
Wow.
If you asked me, if you had a gun in my head and was like, where were you when you were 10 and you you were with your mom? I have no idea. I can't tell you. But she found me, and that was because of the goodness of God. God directed her to find me against all odds in the big city of Chicago. She found me. So. Just celebrating her dedication and her love for her family, because she found a way and she was consistent. And I was only in that situation for maybe a week or two before she had her other daughter, my aunt, my mother's baby sister, adopt me. So this was a very God answered prayer, and he answered that prayer quickly. So God is good, and I want to celebrate my grandmother now and forever, because she is my queen. She's the queen of my heart. So yeah, that was my mental health moment. I made it through. I used the tools, and I thank God that I had the ability to do so, because Lord knows where I'd be if I didn't.
Amen.
But I think I'm in a spirit today where I can feel proud of everything that my grandmother instilled into me and what her life was and what she stood for, and just let her live on through me. So yeah, that's enough about me. What about your mental health moment, Pastor?
So I'm trying to understand them. Yeah. So the glimmer
is the happy, it's the opposite of a trigger.
Okay, all right. Yeah. So we're supposed to give glimmers.
So yeah, so you have your mental health moment, and then you have your glimmer. So the mental not so great situation that you got to use your tools to get out of.
All right, that's what I was trying to figure out.
And then
out.
The glimmer is when you had a moment that was like so unbelievable. Like that was the happiness that really gave you a lot of energy throughout your week.
You know, I'm kind of like an even keel guy. You know,
I'm just kind of anything unbelievable. I don't believe you.
I mean, listen.
I don't believe.
I have plenty of mental health.
Unless somebody caught you off in traffic right now.
I got. Well, you know what? I'm having my glimmers and my triggers ready.
Your bitter moments.
But I guess I would say my mental health moment this week was. I don't know. I was kind of like really, really like lethargic. I was kind of like tired, like weary this week for some reason.
Yeah.
You know, I was still getting up and doing everything I needed to do, but it was like a drag. It was, and sometimes for me when I'm like that, that's like the engine light is on. That's when you need to go back and, you know, get a checkup and figure out, you know, is your oil running low? You need brake fluid. So, you know, to me that's, you know, because I have a medication manager. So I have my psychiatrist who prescribes medicine. But I also have a psychiatric nurse who is my medication manager.
Yes.
So she helps with, you don't need that. you know, you need this, or, you know, that's, she does the research and she's black and all of that.
Mm-hmm,
and
mm-hmm.
so oftentimes when you are trying to work out, eat healthy, take your medicine, pray, you know, serve the Lord, do all those things need to be checked out. And so I go to her and say, hey, you know, this medicine don't seem to be working, you know, what do you think? And, you know, she might say, hey, maybe we need to up it, or maybe we need to change it, get off of it. Mm-hmm. So I think I need to start checking my traps. And for some reason, I'm thinking it's a response to the medication that I'm taking.
Yeah.
But from the standpoint of not, like somebody takes, you know, take the medicine and have a bad reaction.
Yeah.
From the standpoint of plateauing.
Yeah.
Like it's reached its level. You know what I'm saying? And it's maybe no longer I need effective. To. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? Because that, the way I'm feeling, that particular type of medication is supposed to help with that in that area, as far as me being very lethargic and things like that. So I had to go through some things.
Yeah.
You know, I got everything accomplished, but it was a labor of love. My God,
I love that. No, because this is the side that we got to talk about, because in the mental health community, there's people that are on medication and there are people that are not on medications.
Yep.
But just because a doctor prescribes you a drug, it doesn't mean that it's going to work forever.
Oh no.
Right. Like, there's adjustments that need to be made with any drug you take, and this is for people that are self medicating too. With any drug you take, eventually your body will build a tolerance for it, and so you're gonna need more.
It's when the doctor, the doctor told me, Liz, my psychiatric nurse, she told me it's literally like throwing spaghetti at a wall to see what sticks.
Right.
You know,
everyone's body chemistry, everyone's brain pattern. It's a lot of work that goes into it. The studies that we do on the human brain are so limited. The bulk of what we know about the human brain are from cadavers. Like, they're already dead. Wow. So, because they can't cut open a living person to do experiments, that would be unethical to the nth degree. So we're still learning so much about the human brain, and it is a masterpiece of the Most High. So there's a long way to go. We might not get it within this life. But altogether, I think that what you're speaking towards is, it's truly like a part of the journey. It is not you went to get help and you're better tomorrow. No, you're gonna have a.
You're gonna have
a journey.
It's a part of your life. It's a lifestyle.
Right.
Yeah, it's something that you have to do every single day in order to live.
100%, without question.
Yeah.
So that was your mental health moment. I'll start with my glimmer moment.
Okay.
It's so funny because I was talking to you on the phone.
I thought you gave your glimmer. You threw a glimmer in there.
That was my mental health moment.
Oh, okay. All right.
I made it out because I had tools.
Okay. So I attributed the tools to the glimmer. Okay,
no, it's two different things. You don't need no tools for the glimmer. So here's the thing. We always talk about how mental health is like a hodgepodge. You gotta find the basket of things that you need to be doing that works for you. And I had a very deep realization about 2 weeks ago that, you know, my mental health and my body are tied, right? And it got to a point where I was just eating things that were not so healthy, right? And I would feel like crap after it, but I would just attribute that to, oh, I'm just getting old. And it's like, no, I'm not getting old. And feeling like crap doesn't, well, I am getting old, but that's not the specific reason why I was feeling that way. But I would feel like crap, and I would just add that to the idea of, oh, well, you're depressed. It's just part of your depression, right? But it was getting to a point where it was just unreasonable. Like, I was getting cystic acne, and my hormones were off balance, and it was just a lot. I'm still taking medications. My body's still trying to adjust to it. It was a lot, and I felt like I had to not give up on the physical part of me and do everything that I could to really contribute to feeling better. And I had that deep realization.
That's you have to intentionally contribute. Because it's so easy to just lay down and die. It's easy to do that.
When I tell you it's so easy to just go to Popeyes and get a 6-piece honey barbecue wing and just eat it in front of the TV and just be like, oh, man, why do I feel like crap? Lord, oh, you're sad. No reason. Just keep on living. Get another 6-piece. Okay,
you
fine.
You just told me what my dinner was going
to
be.
Man, trying to tell you. But no, I got to a point where it's like, no, I got to do something. I got to contribute to my own well-being in a different way to get different results. And I decided to change a couple things. I had heel spurs. I had plantar fasciitis. I'm saying this wrong. If there's any doctor.
Yeah, plantar fasciitis or yes. Fasciitis or whatever it is.
Whatever
yeah.
that is.
Yeah, I know what you're talking about.
Yes. In so it, every time I would walk.
That sharp pain.
Sharp pain, heel. Yep. Problematic whole situation. I'm over here like stumbling trying to walk and I'm only 36, so it was somewhat embarrassing. I'm like, man, I really am getting old. No, you're not getting old, you just refuse to walk more or stretch more or eat better. So anyway, I decided to, you know, make a concerted effort to change. And so I'm, you know, I'm cooking more, I'm eating salads, I'm working out every day, and I'm taking more supplements like amino acids and chlorophyll and you know, my green drinks in the morning. And here's the thing. I'm a big girl. I'm a curvy woman. I love being plus size. I love being curvy. So this wasn't about weight. You can be healthy and look and have your body look any type of way, and you're still beautiful. You're the way God created you.
Absolutely.
So this wasn't about weight management, but it was about, hey, I need to really be more conscious about taking care of my temple. I need to be putting some vegetables in there. I need to limit how much I'm eating the fast food.
Absolutely.
Because truly it's about how my body's reacting to it. And if I don't want the pains and the aches and the acne and the hair falling out for no reason, I got to do more. It's going to take a little bit more from me than just ordering out and not putting in the effort. So my glimmer moment was I was actually walking. I was taking a nice little walk, stroll through my community, and my pastor called me. He's like, what you doing? I was like, I'm exercising. Still funny to say. Still funny coming out of my mouth. But no, it was actually relatively nice. I feel a lot of the aches and pains that I had that are easing now, and I got a little sunlight and my skin's clearing up and I'm sleeping better and all of those things. My back doesn't hurt as much.
Yep.
All of those things.
It's all tied to it.
All tied to it. And that was my glimmer moment. I finally had the realization that my work in that area was paying off. And it's a beautiful thing to feel and experience. So, yeah.
Wow.
What was your glimmer moment? I hope you had one.
I do.
Okay. Okay, I'm listening. All ears.
probably not as exciting as yours. But everything speaks to me. Every single thing speaks to me. So I could be in the subway, I could be at home watching TV, I could be driving down the street, somebody could be talking, and it ministers to me. Mm. And so I've been, you know, like I said, this week has been really, really hard. I had a lot of deadlines and things I had to do, and I was thankful that, you know, I didn't have to minister today, because that was some extra to put on there.
Okay.
Sometimes that's a whole nother psychological.
Yeah, it's a lot.
Drain on the brain, but so I'm minding my business, you know, doing my thing, and I said, you know what, I need to go. I need to get out of the house. I need to go to the store. I didn't go play my number.
No, but Lord, bless me with a winning lottery ticket. Make it right. Today, Father.
Right.
Amen.
You know, my people, you know, they go to the store and play their number. I didn't play the number, but I did need to go to the store. And so I go to the store, and you know, where we stay at, it's a decent neighborhood where it's not like downtown Houston where you see like a lot of people on the streets and like tent cities and homeless and things, mm-hmm. you know, and the people that we talk about. And so I went to the Shell's gas station to get some gas. I went in there, and right between the Shell's and then there's a driveway and then there's another building. right on the side of that building was like a person in a tent. Not a tent, I mean a sleeping bag. Mm. So when I go in, I just glance over there. I see him, you know, problem, I go. And so I wasn't in the store that long. Mm-hmm. Long enough to maybe, you know, go and see what type of drinks I shouldn't buy, but just see what new flavor Mountain Dews they have. And, you know, to maybe get a bag of chips or something. Just pitter-patter around for a minute. Pay for my gas. And I get ready to leave out. And now the guy, he's no longer in the sleeping bag. Now he's in the front.
Okay.
Loitering, as they would say.
Oh,
right.
Not the loitering, Jesus. Mm.
So I don't know what it is, but, man, I could if I catch, if they be trying to get eye contact with me. They be trying to, you know, because they know if they can just get me, they look at me in my eyes, they got me. Or they don't even have to. They come, it could be everybody in the crowd, they picking me out. Excuse me, chief, excuse me, brother. Let me holler at you, you know what I'm saying? So yep. I'm like, can Lord, can I just come and play my number in
Absolutely
peace?
Absolutely not.
So anyway, so I, you know, I'm walking out, and the guy, he gets my attention. I'm thinking he's getting ready to act for something. Uh-huh. And, you know, I got my prepared answers, depending on what it is, because I don't carry cash with me. I could go in there and buy you something.
Right, right, right.
And if you say you got a swiper, bye. I'm gone.
Not so a swiper.
They got them.
You lying.
They got them. They got Cash App. Oh, I got a Cash
you
App.
Lying.
Oh, yes. They got phones and everything.
Don't tell me you lying.
I've seen it all.
Wait a minute.
Yes. Yes.
Jesus.
Yep.
No.
Yep.
No.
They have.
I promise you,
I'm
if someone on the streets come with me with a striper,
listen,
I'm going to scream.
They got Cash App. They can take. Listen.
Ain't no way.
Ain't no way. They ain't,
ain't no
nothing
way
on the table. They can get it.
Ain't no way, Jesus.
So,
okay, go ahead.
So anyways, so I'm walking out, and he said, hey, man, let me holler at you for a minute. I said, oh, Lord, here we go. So it was the all Lord wasn't, it wasn't that I didn't want to do nothing for him, but I'm not about to pay for no drugs or nothing. I'm not about to buy no beers. I'm not
right
about to do none of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And then I'm just trying to go. Well, so I say, what's up? I say, what's up, man? What can I do for you? It ain't what you could do for me, it's what I could do for you.
Okay.
Oh.
Well, look at that.
Right. But yeah. Then I'm like, what? Then I just see you over there. You all ain't about to rob me. You know what I'm saying? So I say, what you mean by that?
Okay.
He say, man, I just got a word of motivation for you.
Oh.
I say, what's that? God can and he will.
Won't he do it?
So, at this point, he doesn't know I'm a pastor. Because I don't,
right.
I don't
is,
dress like,
funny.
Right. And I know for a fact he's mentally ill. He's in some type of schizo episode. Like, this is like God speaking through the mental illness.
Right.
Getting a word to me
which
who suffered.
And will happen.
My God.
Mm-hmm.
So, it's like, I'm telling you, he was over there asleep. His back was turned to me.
Yeah.
I could see him. And then I'm in the store 5 minutes and he's up, like he been up.
Wow.
And excuse me, brother, what's up, man? What can I do for you? No, what can I do for you?
I love it.
What's that? God can, he will. I said, whoa. And you want to know what? When I got to my, driveway, I sat in the car and I cried for about 2 or 3 minutes.
Oh, wow.
Because it was very confirming, if you would.
Of course.
So I guess that's a glimmer. I mean, I guess.
Man.
I was still lethargic and weary afterwards, but it was.
I mean, that moment wasn't lethargic.
Yeah.
God gave you a little something there. Put a little seasoning on your week. I love that. Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah.
I think we all need to remain open to be pleasantly surprised.
Absolutely.
By God, just about any time. And I think that was your pleasant surprise for the week. That's wonderful.
I believe that.
So now that we've gone through our mental health moment and our glimmers, I want to revisit the topic that we discussed in our last part one. So we talked about the homeless demographic. And it was really important for me to break this down because just as we're all trained and prepared to do so naturally, to assume that everyone on the streets is a scammer, it was important for us to look at what the breakdown of that population is. And there are two segments of the demographic that I failed to discuss, and I'll tell you why. So there's two segments of the homeless population that is in constant flux. I wouldn't say that it's something that we should ignore and not be aware of. It's actually very important. So the first is disabled persons. And the second are families that are displaced due to natural disasters. And
that is an underreported, and yeah. It seems like it's a highly increasing demographic with these natural disasters going on every month almost.
We're here in the South. I've been living in the South since 2018, and I've seen a lot. And I wasn't in the South for Hurricane Katrina, but we have so many residents here in Texas that were transplants from that specific incident. So when I say that these particular moments are life-changing when natural disasters come for you here in the South, and I don't like the rhetoric that's out there. Oh, well, you know about it. How come they just don't, evacuate? To where? Where are they supposed to go? Do you understand what happens when you get the notice about a natural disaster? You think it's just easy for you to book a flight? What flight you going to take? All the flights are gone, honey. They are booked. Everybody's getting them. And even if you could, right, what flight you going to get? You're not going to get a flight. Like, let that go. So then, okay, we'll just get in your car and drive. While everyone else is trying to get in their car and drive.
It's a disaster, man.
You ever go to a gas station and there's no gas in the gas station because everybody took all the gas? You ever did that? No?
You know, they was doing those grocery stores bad in COVID. I seen that.
Man. But that's that. So evacuation sounds easy to you because you're not here experiencing it. But you don't know what it's like to drive 2 miles in 6 hours because everybody's trying to go on the same road. You don't know anything about that. And then you ran out of gas on that road. And then you go to the gas station. There's no gas in the gas station. So how are you supposed to leave?
And then you really ain't got no money to go nowhere.
You didn't have any money before it happened.
Right.
And now you're really messed up.
Wow.
Okay. So I think the details of evacuation needs to be highlighted on a national platform, because I'm really tired of people just talking about it as if it's nonsensical, as if, everyone that's still in the South is just dumb for not leaving. We need to do better. There's nuance to this, and we need to be able to support each other through the nuance. If you don't have a way of helping people that are in danger because of a natural disaster, you need to be praying for them.
I agree.
But what you don't need to do is go out there and create a narrative that there's something about the people inside the South that are just uneducated or unwilling to try to preserve their own lives, and they're contributing to the atrocities.
Oh, no,
that's
a lot of mitigating factors that go into that.
Facts.
Oh, man.
So I'm. Yeah. But that's what we see on national news platforms, and these are educated people. So I have a very stern take on it, because you know better. You know that there's so many factors that go into evacuations and natural disasters and the population and trying to have that movement. But you let people go on there and talk bad poorly about people in the South. I'm not going to say that.
But once again, that's, to me, that's a deficit of government, because the government has all the tools and the metrics to know that what's coming.
Absolutely.
And they make sure a lot of their key infrastructure is protected. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're sending billions and billions of dollars to fund wars and stuff.
Absolutely.
That money could be used to secure people, send direct deposits to people down there so they can 100%. Get out of there, or whatever. Open up,
100%.
But
the lack of response is so detrimental, because I don't know if you remember Hurricane Katrina. Barack Obama was actually down there on the bridge.
I remember.
On national news.
Yep.
Telling them to send help.
Yep.
It took a political candidate.
Yep.
At the point, I don't even think he was a candidate at the time, was he? Was
he?
I don't know if he announced.
It was Bush.
I think he was still just a senator.
Yeah, he was laying the tracks for his upcoming run.
Genius move. Because he was actually cussing on national television on the bridge in the hot heat sun, telling them to send help. If it takes a senator to get your attention to these matters, to understand the nuance and the complications, I don't know what else to tell you. You're not thinking clearly about it, or you're uneducated about it, but you're not going to say that we're the uneducated ones. That's what you're not going to do. So yeah, that is a part of the segment of that population. And the reason why it fluctuates is because sometimes the people end up getting the FEMA benefits, right? They were only homeless for 2 months, 3 months, 4 months until their benefits came in. And so they're no longer a part of that populace, or that populace dissipates. So again, if there's been no natural disasters for 4, 5, 6, 7 years, that's not a part of the population anymore. That's why it's not there, right?
Right.
Other times, they never got the benefits. And the family, unfortunately, was split up by the state, which means the kids, the government took ownership. There became wards of the state with the kids. And it's just the parents that are now on the streets. And likely they're not okay, because the kids just got taken from them. So they're probably following more into the lines of the mentally ill.
Yep.
That are on that list of demographics. So this is why, again, it's a fluctuating demographic, but it's worth mentioning and it's worth us talking about. The other segment that I mentioned was the disabled persons. And this is a sadder part of that spectrum.
Oh, yeah.
Because if you're disabled and you are homeless for more than a year.
When we went out there, did you see the guy with no legs, limbs?
I did.
Yeah.
I did. And so for people that are disabled in that way, there's really two outcomes when you find yourself on the streets. You're either going to get your Social Security benefits. You took it upon yourself to try and get help, to try and apply and keep applying and keep applying until you finally get it. And then you're no longer on the streets. So you're no longer part of that demographic. Or, and this is a sad part, you actually pass away. Because exposure to the elements when you're disabled without constant medical treatment for whatever your disability is, it leaves you at your most vulnerable.
My God, yeah.
And so we have those unidentified persons that are taken in by the city, and they are cremated, and no one really even knows their name. So that, again, is a sad part of that particular story.
Wow.
But, yeah, that's why they're cycled out. They're not a permanent fix, a part of that, and hopefully they'll never be a permanent fix. Hopefully there's no permanent homeless people in this country that is so very wealthy that
there is more than enough resources in this country alone to eradicate homelessness.
Absolutely.
Now you could be they might still be poor and broke, but they ain't got to be on the street.
You ain't got to be on the street. That's And I talk about these things because again, I was a part of that demographic, and as a kid, it's just tough. It changes you mentally to have exposure to the elements, to be around people that either don't see you or have terrible intentions for you. And so I will continue to be a voice for those that are less fortunate and aren't in that situation. And I specifically want to make certain that we have more resources and we're able to apply them appropriately to the people that need them.
So I didn't ask you this. Mm-hmm. Or maybe I did. I just don't remember if I did. In September, when we went to serve our displaced population out here in downtown Houston, was that triggering to you? I know it's been, you were a little girl, but it was you were out there for several years, but it's been a long time since then.
Yeah.
Was it triggering for you to see any of that, or how did it?
So first of all, I've been homeless more than once.
Yeah.
So the longest stint of time was those 4 years of my childhood, six and 10. But to answer your question directly, I wouldn't say trigger. It opens an overwhelming flow of empathy from my heart. And so I just want to give more. I pray for every time that I hand something to one of them, I'm saying a prayer in my head for them.
Amen.
Every single time.
Amen.
And I'm always wondering, man, if there's more that I could be doing, or how, you know, what can I do? But I really ask for God to have his way, because there's so many that even if you had a pocket full of cash, there wouldn't be enough to fix what they're going through. So it's where you gotta talk to God about it, and you really got to push your government to do more about it. So that's a part of why this platform exists.
I
wouldn't say it's triggering. It's just it reminds me of my mission and why I'm committed to it.
Yeah, I like that attitude.
Yeah. So next, what we want to talk about is the idea, and we talked about this in our last episode, the difference between therapy and psychiatry. And I think the primary point that we're attempting to express here is you can get the help that you need and not be medicated. So Pastor and I are both medicated, right? We have a psychiatrist.
Yep. Yep. I'm not high right now, but you know.
We have a psychiatrist.
She's talking about legal prescribed medications from our psychiatrist. She's correct. Amen.
Never stop being funny. It will never stop. My aunt to this day is still wildly, like, she's wildly uncomfortable at the notion that I'm medicated. It'll never stop being funny to me. Anyway, but you can get help and not be medicated.
I think
that's so important. There's people specifically that have bipolar disorder that have just had terrible experiences with medication, and they're still dealing with mental struggles, right?
That's why I have a medication manager, because with PTSD, medicine is, it doesn't work.
Really. Absolutely. And so there's many that have, you know, bipolar disorder, and they've had a terrible experience with medication, and so they no longer go to therapy because they believe it's hand in hand, or they've heard of experiences of other people that have bipolar disorder, and so they take it upon themselves to not go that route. But it's like, no, you can still talk to a therapist. You can get tools that have nothing to do with medication and be in treatment. Treatment does not mean prescriptions. I before I was medicated, I was in treatment. One of the things I had to do, I had to write down 3 things I was grateful for each day. Bubble baths make me happy. So I had to take a bubble bath at least once a week with the rose petals and everything.
Wow. I mean, no, you got to do what you got
to
do.
Yeah, you got to do what you got to do. I had to work out for 30 minutes a day. These are actual treatments. So it's not like I had the option to not do it. Every day I had to do it. Yep. I had to have a emotion journal.
Yep.
So anytime that I was feeling an emotion that was intense, I had to write about it. What happened? What is my emotion? What do I want to do about it? What is the healthiest response? What would I tell a friend to do? Like, these are things, again, I had to put in concerted
effort.
That's
one of the hardest things for me, that emotion journal. God has blessed me with the ability to write. I can write. I can write stories. I can write sermons. I can write books. I can write this and that. Mm-hmm. When it comes down to, like, having that emotional journal, journaling how I feel.
Yeah.
For one, it seems like I have a discipline problem, or maybe I just hate facing it.
You hate doing it.
Yeah, because I'm feeling and thinking things constantly, and so my fingers and hands were going to be tired of thinking 100%. Writing all these thoughts. But one episode, because I got some of them in my phone. I got it time stamped and dates, like, what, you know, certain journal things. I go back and read those things, and I'll be like, oh my God, wow.
100%.
Yeah.
100%.
Yeah.
But it's so interesting to me because I've had friends that were critical of me being in therapy and thought negatively of it. And they're just like, oh, you just sit there and talk about your feelings and you know, nothing changes. I'm like, I don't know what therapist you're working with or what therapist you've heard of, but whoever's working with them, they need to get a new one. I have to actually do work. I'm talking upwards of 3 to 4 hours a week.
You got
to
do the work.
I actually have to invest in my mental health with my treatment plan. 100%. And you add that to what you do for your spirituality, and then you add that to actually what you're supposed to be doing to your body. And you have and then if you, God help you, if you're employed full time, you have a full life. And I'm not talking about having no kids, no partner, nothing. You have a full life if you are in treatment and you are literally trying to be better.
Because you got to make it, you have to make it a part of who you are.
100%.
You know, if you make it like a things to do list, you're going to fail.
Oh, yeah.
But you got to make it a part of your regimen, like getting up, brushing your teeth, breathing, eating. Like, you got to eat to live.
Yep.
You know, you got to, you know, bathe and do all those things to maintain, make sure you live. Mm-hmm. That's what you got to do. We got to incorporate that, infuse it in.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's not separate. So that's why routines are good. I do good under routines and things like that. So that's why I have to work out daily, and I get up early in the morning. 5 a.m. I'm in the gym. And I have to do this every single day. And I'm doing that before I eat. Mm-hmm. But I'm also doing that to remind me to eat because I work up an appetite.
Oh, yeah.
And so it becomes a part of what I do and who I am. And then when I miss it, I feel it. Mm-hmm. So we have to get to the point to say, you know, there's some people who walk around with oxygen tanks.
Yeah.
And they need that. They have it on a cart. They need it wherever they go. They plugged 100%. In. And so our medications and those regimens, those 30-minute walks or exercises, those bubble baths.
Yep.
That's you dragging your oxygen tank to live.
Okay. Period.
Period.
100%. So, again, for those that don't want to be medicated, you can still see a therapist and you can find out what tools are going to help you. It might not be bubble baths. It might not be an emotional journal. It might not be working out more. It's going to be different because it's going to be 100% customized based off of what is going to work. So truly, we want to make certain that you understand your options. And not only that you understand your options, you take advantage of the better life that you could have by getting professional help with or without medication. There's really no excuse to not try. So we want to encourage you today on that particular topic. So next, what I want to do is I do want to talk about, for the people that are medicated, some of the things that we experience. And I touched on it a little bit before when I told you about how my aunt and some of my friends respond to me being medicated. But in all honesty, there is a stigma about being on medication, right? And I want to talk about that. Like, can we talk about it?
Let's talk about it.
Listen, do I feel a certain type of way that I'm crazy enough to be on meds? No.
Crazy enough to be on. That's what they think. You're crazy.
They do. And it's okay. Crazy. It's all right. I was crazy before the meds. I'm so crazy now. I'm all of them. It's okay. I'm all right. It's going to be all right. I don't take it personal, but I do know that there's a significant, overwhelming part of the population of people out there that are so terrified to take meds because of the stigma surrounding it, about what others would think of it. And again, I think I've told you this before. I don't have whatever bone in my body that was supposed to be there to respond to how other people might think about things. I wasn't born with it. I don't know what that is.
Well, it's not a female bone. So, so I mean, that's, don't beat yourself up.
I ain't got it. Whatever it is, it's not there. But it's a fair point. Like,
right.
Do you have any commentary on, like, on people that are out there that are just terrified to get help because they're scared of being medicated and what people would say about them being on medication?
Well, yeah, I got a lot of commentary on it. First of all, what's in your medicine cabinet ain't nobody else's business.
Okay.
So they don't. Right. First of all, people don't need to know what you're taking
or why.
You know, now if you are foolish enough to tell somebody who's going to criticize you about some things that you need for help, then that's on you. But you know what?
But you get shocked by who criticizes because you don't know.
Yeah,
you think
yeah.
you're opening up to somebody that you love, like your friend or like your pastor or your significant other or someone you trying to make your significant other.
Yeah.
It's you get blindsided by that level of strong energy. In the negative sense that they're just so opposed.
Absolutely. Well, what happens is, I don't think, to be honest with you, I don't think that the I put it like this. I don't think our big pharma is doing any justice, is doing anything to help. When, first of all, I think Switzerland and the United States are basically the only countries that allow pharmacy companies to promote medicines and stuff on TV.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, you see the person laughing and they playing in the yard with the dog and the cat and they throwing the ball and swimming and all this other stuff. But at the end, you know, the side effects, you might die, your brain might explode, you might seize, blah, 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 suicide, you know. And I'm like, I'm taking this because I'm trying to stop from killing myself. And you telling me if I take this, it might increase the chance that I do.
Yeah.
So I think that plays a part in
absolutely
why some people might think that, you know.
But I had once upon a time in college, like freshman year of college, I had a boyfriend. And I didn't know that I needed mental health services at the time. But he was medicated. And, yeah, but no, I messed around.
You were that person?
No, I wasn't that person.
Oh, okay, okay.
But I tried to bring him home.
Okay.
To the family.
Oh.
Yeah.
But why would they know?
I don't even remember. I don't even remember how it came up.
I think I know.
I don't even remember. But it was like they were like, what if he kills you because the meds made him do it? What? Are you serious right now?
Oh my God.
But no, we have a whole population that is like legitimately traumatized by thinking that being on the pills is what caused you to go. No. It's people that are off their meds that you need to be worried about. The people that should be medicated that aren't medicated. That you need to be worried about. It's not the ones that are actually seeking help and getting it treated. So I just want to put that out there. I feel like the negative commentary is very much skewed and reversed. We need to do a little bit more critical thinking on that. Because, you're worried about the wrong thing.
Absolutely. But I find it interesting that, you know, those types of comments are reserved for, you know, those psychological, psychiatric type of medications and things. They don't clown a person who got those type of side effects for kidney medications.
Heart medications,
any of that. No. They don't do that.
But if you are actively seeking to improve your mental health, now you're open to criticism. That's crazy to me.
Yep.
You'd prefer for us just to not? Do you know what happens when you don't treat it?
Yep.
That's cute. That's real cute. Yep. That's wild. I don't get it. But now that we've talked about the stigma in the world, let's talk about the stigma on medication in the church. Because that gets deep. That gets real deep. So let's be very clear. The church has some positions that I fully believe are unbiblical. Right? And I feel as if there's been some modern adjustments to the positions of the church that are not beneficial to the sheep and certainly didn't come from God. If you're a part of a congregation where your leader wants to feel all powerful, then being threatened by another institution or another healer or another helper is something that they would view negatively, as opposed to truly being your spiritual father and wanting to support you and finding the right particular thing that you would need to improve yourself. So that's my take on it, is that we have some people that are in a congregation. Some of them have been prescribed meds, like prescriptions. They're embarrassed to even talk about that. They're embarrassed to even let anyone know, and that's fine. That's your personal business.
Yeah. HIPAA. You got HIPAA laws.
HIPAA laws for that.
Yeah.
But there's some reactions that are coming from the pulpit that are generalized, that hurt, right? That hurt deep. Yeah. Oh, if you go into that doctor, if you believe what the doctor's saying, oh, you ain't got faith, you're not saved, you know, you got the devil in you. And it's problematic because you're talking to someone that's sitting there and really trying their best. Mm-hmm. And it's so disheartening to feel that level of rejection from a spiritual leader that you view as close to God. It can feel as if, and I would never advise this, because you should never mistake your spiritual leader and your God. These are two separate entities.
Absolutely.
And I feel like that's probably going to be a need to be podcast on itself, because a lot of people think that they're in love with God, but they're in love with their spiritual leader. Spiritual leader says something. It doesn't matter what God says.
That's a very unhealthy church.
Very unhealthy mindset.
Yes.
And this is how you have cults. This is how you have, you know, people that turn away from Christ. Well, you were never in love with Christ. You were in love with the church.
Yep.
That's a problem, right? Christ can do no wrong, but everyone that follows him can. That person can too. Whoever you're thinking in your head, yes, they can do wrong. So, but that level of dismissal and criticism from the pulpit can hurt so deeply. And I want to give those people a voice. Some of them were prescribed cannabis. Okay. And I find it really interesting that, you know, you can have people that are afflicted with cancer and they've been prescribed cannabis and no one will blink an eye. But if you have mental health issues and you've been prescribed cannabis, now you're a pothead.
See, once again, that conversation can go in so many different directions. So when we start talking about
it's deep, for sure.
When we start talking about the classification of drugs, and it being classified in a certain area with other hardcore drugs and all that type of stuff. Yep. Yes, there's a large stigma.
Mm-hmm.
Some of it warranted. Some of it biblical. What I mean by that is the abuse of drugs or the manipulation of drugs. Not you know, medicines used to fix ailments.
Right.
Medicines, elixirs, drugs, herbs, all those different types of things were instituted and taken for a whole host of things way before the Bible was even created.
Mm-hmm.
But when you, there's a word, witchcraft, in the Bible.
Yeah.
And the root word for that is magia, magic is where you get magic.
Mm-hmm.
But the root word for magia, magic, is pharmakeia. That's where we get the word pharmacy.
Yeah.
And so when you read the book of Daniel, and it talks about how it says that they had hold of the whole nation based off of their witchcraft. But the witchcraft they're talking about is pharmakeia, drugs. It was some type of elixir or something that had the minds of the people.
Mm-hmm.
So drugs can manipulate.
Absolutely.
So that word manipulation, witchcraft, they're all interchangeable in the Bible, and they're all forms. They're basically saying those drugs can manipulate you or alter your mind.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the Bible tells us to be sober-minded.
Mm-hmm. Sober-minded.
Yeah. But what that means is sober-minded when it comes to the wiles of the devil. Sober-minded when it comes to who God is. Not, you know, it does say don't be a drunkard, but that's a whole nother conversation.
Mm-hmm.
So from that standpoint, I can see people speaking from the pulpit talking about the misuse of certain types of drugs.
Absolutely.
And the behaviors and all of the things that spiral from that.
Mm-hmm.
But when we start talking about what people need in order to regulate certain things, we know in the Bible, Luke, we got countless accounts in the Bible. We have physicians and doctors.
Absolutely.
Jesus even he was a healer, and even he used medication. The Bible says that a blind man came and Jesus spit on the ground, made a clay, and anointed his eyes with it. He put a salve on his eyes, and his eyes got better. That is a form of an application. He applied. Yeah. He could have just spoke and said.
Absolutely.
But so, yes. But if a pastor or a teacher or anybody says something negative about somebody who takes prescription drugs for whatever it is that's ailing them, I think they're in error. If a pastor demeans or talks down or disparages somebody who takes any type of drug to help with their mental illness, whether it's prescribed or not, that is not of God. I don't really believe that.
It's number one, there's abuse, and then there's intention.
That's right.
And I feel if you as a spiritual leader, or if you as a person, have an opinion about someone taking a drug and you don't understand if it's being abused or you don't understand the intention and why they're taking it, you do not have enough information to have a comment.
Not at all.
You need to stay silent. That's not your place. If you want to ask questions to understand the intention or if to understand if it's being abused, that's fine. Ask your questions, but without asking, you have no right to form any type of opinion because you don't have enough information to.
It's extremely hypocritical because I know pastors who get high. I know pastors who smoke weed.
Yeah.
And they'll get on the pulpit and talk against it. We talk about hypocrites now.
Lord.
We got pastors who need they probably need some type of whatever Zoloft or whatever it is they're taking, you know, because he has mental illness in his life, but yet he want to disparage or give the prescription that Jesus is all you need, and that's not. I don't believe that is a pastor's place. I think the pastors should speak to the pathology of a person, not the pharmacology of a person.
Mm, I like it. I like it. So that brings us to our next point. Mm-hmm. How should pastors respond to the mentally ill? And I'm going to ask this in a very specific instance. If you are, as a spiritual leader, you could be called upon by your congregation at any moment.
Absolutely.
And specifically in times of crisis, which for you mentally, I don't even know how you deal with it. But that is a part of your mantle. And so if you're called and you recognize in the situation that this is actually a mental breakdown, what do you feel the appropriate response from the pulpit should be?
Well, it depends on the scenario. You got if something happens while you're behind the pulpit, you have somebody calls you privately, if you go to the doctor. But right. The first response will always be pray. For me, is always to pray.
Amen. Amen.
And then empathy.
Oh.
Oh, my God.
I think
Jesus,
that's missing.
Jesus, we know Jesus dealt with mentally ill people. We can go to the Bible and pick that apart. But he dealt with so many different types of people who needed him and had ailments and addictions and problems.
Absolutely.
And he had compassion on them all. I believe that is a spiritual leader's role, to love somebody through something. That doesn't mean that you don't give tough love, because that's a brand of love,
mm-hmm.
but you love them over the finish line. How dare somebody say, my child just had a mental breakdown and I don't know what to do. My child is breaking up the whole house and doing this and jumping on folks and I can't control them and I don't know what to do. How dare I say that baby is demon possessed.
Oof.
You need to do this, that, blah, blah, blah. Y'all, you know, you ain't praying hard enough, or you got some demons in your house. That's why they keep getting on. How dare I say that? And I don't know that to be true.
100%.
I think we do a disservice when we start talking about these things. But you know what? We're in a new day.
Mm-hmm.
We're in a new era where it's okay now to emote and to be more transparent about how you're feeling.
Amen.
You know, back in the days when primarily the black church was being formed, you know, we had to be strong.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about people who going into church with whip trees on their back.
Oh, absolutely.
You better not cry. If master see you break, if you break, I'm going to kill you. I need the strong survive. Mm. So you take that mentality into our homes, into our theology. And Dr. Gadir wrote a fascinating book, Post-Traumatic Slavery Disorder, that says all of that trauma has went into our DNA. It was so much trauma that we birthed and had kids and stuff, and then saturated atmospheres with all this trauma, that it's in our DNA, that we have a chemical response to certain things that predispose us to mental illness, like depression and anxiety and things like that.
Absolutely.
And so me knowing that, as a pastor, I got to have empathy and understanding, and I have to be able to say, okay, that's a demon, that's schizophrenia.
Mm. Discernment.
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 And you want to know the difference?
I'm listening.
The demon attacks the faith. The demon attacks Jesus. The demon, see, whenever Jesus comes, whenever the spirit comes, it reacts. It gets to, you know, that's why when Jesus came, you know, it start kicking and doing all types of stuff. The demon, that's a demon.
Right.
But the schizophrenia ain't moved by none of that. That's, you know, you can say Jesus, 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 and it ain't going nowhere.
Right.
But if it's a demon, you say Jesus and you're going to get a reaction.
Absolutely.
That's how you test the spirit. That's how you know.
Absolutely.
And so that's what you got to know. You got to know the difference. Is this baby in front of me dealing with a mental illness, or am I dealing with some type of deliverance thing that has to take place?
I love it. I love it. And I think if you're a pastor and you're watching this, he just gave you words of wisdom.
You're right.
Because we got to stop with the spiritual misdiagnosis.
Ooh.
Because it's so hurtful. And yeah. it does so much more harm.
Yeah.
So I also want to talk about the average person. The average person that has a friend, one, and they realize something's not quite right. And what we tend to see in these scenarios with those interpersonal relationships is the person will just disappear. You know, they'll stop coming around, they'll stop calling, they'll stop texting. And I think for the bulk of people, they don't know what to do. Right? And it's okay. It's all right. If you are a good friend, a good aunt, a good mom, a good brother, a good cousin, and you realize something's wrong and you don't know what to do, it's all about having the bravery and the vulnerability to have that conversation and admit that. Like, listen, I knew you were going through something. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to say. I figured anything that I would say or anything that I would do would make it worse. So I just stopped coming around and I prayed for you. And I feel like if we could get to that place where those conversations are more commonplace, the world would be a better place. Because the feeling of abandonment on the other side doesn't feel good. And the feeling of guilt on the other side or anxiety on the other side, I'm sure doesn't feel good either. I've been on the other side of that. I've had a friend that went through some things and I did not know what to do. And I gave it to God. But I had that moment where I was like, listen, I love you and I'm sorry that I didn't know better. I didn't know what to say. And I didn't want to push you away. Right? by doing what I would think would be best. So, I exited stage left. But I think we all need to have those moments where we can have an intelligent conversation about what prompted those actions and how it wasn't a lack of love.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Furthermore, I want us to talk about what to do in the middle of a mental crisis.
Right? Ooh.
So let's, because this is important.
So you're saying from the standpoint of the person having a crisis or
no,
the caretaker?
And I think I told you about this. I come from two parents that were mentally ill. And when I met my father, he was coming out of it, and then he went full blown into it. Right, full blown. And I, like many people, had no idea what to do. And don't get me wrong, I saw what my aunt did with my mom, and I did my best to mimic that. But my aunt is a very special person. And I am not a superhero in the same way. But what I can tell you is your immediate recourse for something like that. If you just spazzed out right now, right? You spazzed out and started throwing things and threatened my life right now in this moment. My current recourse is really challenging, right? And I'll explain it to you this way. I don't know if you guys have seen a show called Empire, but on Empire,
yep.
Yeah, on Empire there is an eldest son that's a part of the cast, and he has mental health issues. He's, I believe, bipolar. And he had a full-blown mental breakdown, and his parents were extremely wealthy. And so for his story, He came to their house, and when he came to their house, there was a doctor there, and the doctor had guards, and the guards were able to hold him down, and they gave him some medicine to sedate him, and they safely transferred him to a facility, and they were put on. He was put on a treatment plan, and the parents got to say hi and bye, and it was rainbows in the sky, and doves came out of nowhere. It was wonderful, right? That is beautiful. But for you, because you are not a millionaire, you're not a billionaire, that is not your story. If we have a situation with a loved one that's in a mental crisis, our form of current recourse is we got to call 911. And the sad part is that your average police officer is not trained to be able to respond to a mental health crisis.
No.
They're likely to interpret their actions or their inaction to their commands as aggressive behavior that threatens their life. And so they're likely to take fatal action.
Yep, they're trained to neutralize.
I wish they were trained to neutralize.
Well, you're right. Yeah, you're right.
Neutralizing, and this is the part that really makes me
well,
so
neutralize
angry.
Neutralize can mean to take out, but I can get what you're saying.
We had something on the Congress floor.
Okay.
Where we sensitivity training was going to be overly funded and made mandatory for police officers, because de-escalation is a part of their job. They're supposed to be able to use rubber bullets, batons, use the tasers.
Less lethal forces
in order to de-escalate a situation. That is 100% a part of what they should be doing. But so often they just reach for the gun and they shoot and they ask questions later if you even get those questions.
Right.
So right now our recourse could end in a loss of life, because we don't have an appropriate response specifically for mental health breakdowns.
So let me ask you this, because that's a great point, and I agree with you 100%. But is it a lack of training or is it fear? And when somebody is afraid, like, for example, a white police officer, right? Who ain't never really grew up around black folks, ain't really been in neighborhoods like that. And, you know, most of his interactions with black folks have been what he's seen on TV, overly centralized, sexualized, sensationalized, or whatever. Mm. And when he finally gets into this neighborhood and he's dealing with a young African-American person, man or woman, who's obviously lost control. Mm-hmm. They can't gather themselves, and they're kind of just all over the place and just, you know, yelling and doing all these different types of things.
Yeah.
Will the training override the fear? Will the sensitivity training override the fear and the lack of empathy or understanding?
That is a great question. And I we've talked about this before, and I think we have differing views, and that's actually a good thing.
Absolutely, yeah.
I don't trust them to get over their fear. And this is where I really want to open up the conversation to every mental health that is listening to me right now. We need to push our government to have a national response specifically for mental crises, not a help line for you to be able to talk about your issues. We need to be able to pick up the phone, say that we have someone that we love in our presence that is having a breakdown and they're a danger to themselves or others, and have a licensed professional there to do an assessment. They have guards available if need be. They have treatment in hand if need be. They have a way to safely transport them to a facility if need be, but they're specifically there to identify if there is, in fact, a mental health crisis happening that needs to be treated. That needs to be the resource available to every red-blooded person in this country, honestly, in the world. But I'll start with this country just to be nice, just to give some grace. But that needs to be a reality. I don't think that a person that has a gun is going to be able to override their fear in that situation, regardless of training.
Not at all.
That's how I feel. So we need a separate resource specifically for mental health issues and breakdowns like that.
Well, I'm going to pray that somehow, some way you are instrumental in drawing up, writing that legislation, because yes. I got so many, there are so many different questions that needs to be answered of as course. Far as how to implement that type of thing. Because how do you know when to send them as opposed to it being a
criminal activity?
Right. Or do they both go? You know, at the same time.
I think that's a secondary question, because the truth is when you call 911 and you ask for an ambulance, if it's a gunshot, the cops are already called.
Right.
So it's a 2-for-1 special. Right. You didn't call the cops, but they will be there when you get to the ER, right? So it can be a situation such as that, but I don't need them to be the first response. I think having them as the first response incites more fear and exasperates the situation to a negative nth degree.
Yeah.
So we need a professional that's there to be able to identify these types of behaviors and be able to respond to them in a way that is medical in nature as opposed to force.
Right.
So
okay. Yeah, all right, I got you. We're going to talk about this and we're going to debate this.
We probably are. And that's fine.
Because I'm for it. I want it, but I just feel like it's not as simple as cut and dry. Like, I think that they'll push back on so many different things that we got to put holes in. You're not wrong.
What I'm talking about isn't something that is quote unquote simple. It's
right,
not.
Right.
But what I am talking about is something that makes sense.
Exactly.
Oh, it makes sense. It's worth investigating more. It's worth getting into the details for, and it's worth fighting for.
Amen.
So mental health warriors, you have waited 3 long episodes before I actually told you the real agenda behind this platform. My agenda and my sole purpose in life is to insist that our government cover mental health services for every American. Okay? That is the actual agenda. There needs to be legislation that's to make certain that every American has mental health services included and covered for them. And I understand that we don't have a federalized healthcare. So, well, Jasmine, what are you talking about? We don't even have healthcare. If I get my finger right now, it's not free. The government is going to flip that bill. You're right. And I wish I had all the energy and time to devote to just having free healthcare in general. But mental health care specifically, it has to be at the top of that agenda, because our politicians have not stepped in and made it happen. For every person that's hearing my voice right now, if you think your politician cares about you, I'm sorry, man, do I have some bad news.
Here we go. You better preach.
I'll make it this simple. If your politician actually cared about the kids, right? They always say, I'm here for education, because the kids are our future. If you cared so much about the kids, the first mass public school shooting that was conducted by a teenager, mental health services would have been free for every teenager. Every single one. If they cared so much about these kids and our future, this wouldn't be legislation. This wouldn't be a debate. You wouldn't have to vote for it. You wouldn't have to run on that platform. They just would have made it happen.
And you know what? A lot of my sisters and brothers of the more conservative side, they would say, their argument is that it's not a gun issue, it's a mental health issue.
It is a mental health issue.
And you would think if they want to stop the government from trying to take the guns, that you would push things like what you're saying.
Right. So since it's not a gun issue, it's a mental health issue, what are we doing about the mental health issue?
Exactly.
What are we doing? Nothing?
Right.
Is that the answer? Because that should not be the answer. Right. You can't have both. You can't have the mental health issues and the guns. You're going to have to pick a box.
Pick one.
And our politicians have done a great job at not picking a box, and we've let it slide.
Wow.
And lives have been lost because we haven't had the moment to realize, hey, we need to fix the underlying issue here. Otherwise, more people will die. We're talking literal life and death. And I don't have time. I don't know. Maybe you guys have time. I ain't got time. So we need to address it. And furthermore, we did a deep dive into the homeless demographic because I really wanted you guys to understand how much it cost for us to have this whole demographic of people that we're not putting in due diligence to rehabilitate. Let me explain something to you. Every time that you see someone on the streets that is less fortunate, I want you to understand that if that person was working, the lowest federal minimum wage is $7.25. Okay. And we're not going to talk about Georgia and Wyoming because they're $5.15. I don't know how they're doing it. I don't know why they're doing it, but we're going to leave that alone. But the federal minimum wage is $7.25.
Okay.
All right. Let's say that a person works 40 hours a week. That is $15,080 a year. That's enough to be taxed on. Your tax bracket would be the lowest. It would be 12%, but that's enough to be taxed on. So let's say that that person worked from age 18 to age 65, which is the average work time. Most people are retiring at age 65. Most people end up getting a job after high school. Not during high school. I had a job during high school, but I'm not going to include myself because I can understand that I'm a bit of an exception. But you're making $15,080 for 47 years. You know how much that is in taxes? That's $85,052 over that person's lifetime paid in taxes. Every time you see somebody that's less fortunate on the street, that is $85,000. That's not going to lower our triple deficit that we're in right now.
Wow.
But they are utilizing resources to get by. So it's a leak in the boat that has never been fixed. We have not given what needs to be given to the people that could be rehabilitated. Mm. And it's costing us. And everyone thinks that it's leaving them alone and not rehabilitating them is the answer because it would cost more money. No, it costs money to leave them that way. Mm. They're not able to contribute to the society that we're in. And if we're not doing anything to help them, we're hurting ourselves. They're suffering, we're suffering. Why? There's answers, there's remedies. And I want to encourage every mental health warrior that's listening to me to really ascribe to the idea that if we were to do more and band together, that things could be better for literally everyone. And I don't think that that's too much to ask.
Absolutely.
But that's my commentary on it. What are your thoughts?
No, I mean, I can't add anything to it. You're 100% stats, everything. You're 100% factual.
Every person, $85,000.
Yeah, listen, I believe everybody has a dollar sign on their head.
Right.
Whether it's a prison bed, or whether it's a body on the street.
Absolutely.
The government has more than enough resources to take care of these things.
100%.
The governor of California, you know, San Francisco, and you know they got Skid Row bad out there. Mm-hmm. But he cleaned up San Francisco. San Francisco was a disaster. And the president of China came, and he cleaned up San Francisco for that whole week that the president was there. It was people hanging off. There was so many homeless people. He cleaned it all the way up. There was no trash. It was no nothing. It was pristine like their streets and roads is over there in China. Mm-hmm. And you want to know where they put those folks? They put them in housing. They didn't move them to another section of the, you know, like they didn't like farm them or push them to another corner. No, they put them in housing. They fed them. And they was taking care of them. And so we're not talking about a welfare state.
Absolutely not.
We're talking about addressing an issue.
For sure.
And giving people an opportunity to live their best lives.
Yes.
And so there are some people who are homeless because that's who they are. That's what they want to be.
That's what they want to be.
Yeah, that's what I want to do. I'm a nomad. I live off the land. You know, whatever. That's on them. That's not always mentally ill. But for those who are mentally ill, those who are homeless, those who really want help, we can do it. We got more than enough resources to do it, man.
We can. And the fact that we're not is a testament to where we are as a country. Our Declaration of Independence says we are supposed to be guaranteed life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
My God.
And I would argue that for the people that are less fortunate that are on the streets, they have not been able to manifest that promise. We can do more to contribute to that.
I agree.
I know we can. And just know that if you're so opposed to contributing to that idea, you may be one or two paychecks away from being in that same situation.
Ooh, Lord.
So know that I'm fighting for you, even if you don't think that you're fighting for anybody else. I'm fighting for you too. Because Lord only knows.
Working poor is a reality.
You don't wanna see the other side of that moon. You don't want it to be you and not have anybody fighting for you. So disagree with me all you want. But there is a commonality here that you deserve your best shot at a good life.
Amen.
Just your best shot. Nobody can guarantee you a good life. Not even God does that.
Yep.
But you deserve your best shot.
Yep. And ain't nobody going to give you your best shot unless you give yourself a chance. And you do that by taking these things seriously. Absolutely. Educating yourself and getting with some advocates like,
yes,
Jasmine G over here.
But no, mental health warriors, I hope that you take this episode to heart and that you understand this is the agenda, the marching call. So I am looking to make certain that we have a community that wants to speak up for these things and mobilize and really get the attention of government officials to push this through. Because the way that my people, African-American people, we learned a long time ago that if one of us isn't free, none of us is free.
That's a fact.
And I want us all to be free.
That's a fact.
So I'm going to keep fighting for that because not all of us are free, which means neither am I.
That's a fact.
So that's the passion that I'm putting before you guys. Heart all out on the open floor. Do with it as you will. But I sincerely hope that you'll give it a consideration.
Amen.
Well, that's it for today's episode, Mental Health Warriors. Stay tuned for our next episode. It's going to get wet and wild. It's going to get crazy.
It's going to get wet and wild.
It's going to get crazy.
Holla.